Well, good evening. Let's try that again. Make sure we're all awake. Good evening. Well, it's good to be in God's Word and to be in worship and in fellowship this evening. We have begun, as of last week, our study in this series in the book of Galatians. So you can turn to Galatians chapter 1, where we left off in verse 10 in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. And we just really scratched the surface of this book last week. We did a background study, just information about why the book was written, Paul's conversion. So there's a lot of information. I'm not going to recap. So if you're interested, you can certainly log on or podcast to get the study from last week if you weren't here. But at this point in Paul's letter, he's now beginning to share with his brothers in the church there at Galatia about God's calling upon his life. You remember just briefly that this church had fallen into legalism. That is, this church, after having begun in the Spirit, was now trying to please God by human effort. They believed, or what they were being taught, and unfortunately they believed, that in order to please God, they had to do things. Now understand, we do things to please God, it's true. But we don't earn his favor. His grace and his favor is extended toward us simply because God loves us. I said this last week, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. God loves you. Amen? He loves you. And we trust in him for our salvation by grace, that is, that unmerited favor of God. His love toward us without condition, unconditional love, allows us to believe in his love and trust in his love, his death on the cross for our sins, by grace, and we have faith in that sacrifice for our sins. So we're saved from death because of Christ's sacrifice. We'll talk more about that this evening. But the idea is that Christ died for us on the cross, and we're saved by grace because God took care of everything. He paid the price for our sins. We believe that and trust in that truth by faith. We put our faith in that truth. And to as many as received him, to those that believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called the children of God, John told us in John's gospel. So we're the children of God because of God's grace and the faith that we put in his sacrifice for our sins. That's the gospel that Paul preached. It's the gospel we preach here. It's the gospel we recapped last week. One little problem. People came into the church shortly after Paul planted this church in Galatia and the Galatian churches that were there. And people started to say to these Gentiles, oh, that's great. But now that you want to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. So you got to keep a lot of rules, got to eat a certain way, got to dress a certain way, you got to do certain things, celebrate certain sacrifices and holidays. And even for the men, they needed to be circumcised in order to enter the kingdom of God. When Paul got word of this, he was incensed. You see, it comes out in his introduction, which we looked at last week. And in the rest of this six-chapter book, Paul is angry. He says some things in this letter which are quite extreme because he's so angry that anyone would deceive these Christians into believing that somehow they needed to now earn God's favor, earn God's love, when God loved them and they simply needed to trust in him by faith. So that's where we're at. And we get into the word this evening now, and in verse 10, Paul is going to share with his brothers about God's calling upon his life. He wants to communicate to them how God called him. Why is he doing this? He's not doing this in defense of his ministry. He's not doing this the way he did this with the Corinthian church because there were critics that were coming out against him. He's actually doing this so that the people of Galatia will see that Paul was saved by grace. That Paul's extreme testimony is a testimony to God's love not being based on our works, our deeds, or our actions. In addition, he is dealing with some of the people that came into this church who disputed Paul's teaching by making it clear that they did not have the same authority that he did, and that these very trusting and believing people should not put their trust in those legalists, but rather in Paul, who was called to plant this church. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this precious book in your word. And we ask that this evening, as Paul shares his heart and he shares his calling with this church, that we would see that you desire to save everyone, that you can use anyone, and that you will love anyone who puts their faith in you in such a way that they can spend eternity with you, but that you love everyone regardless of whether they believe on you by faith or not. That you so love the world that you sent Jesus into the world, that whosoever should trust in him, whoever should believe on him, that they would, rather than being condemned in their sins, would be saved from their sins. And Lord, we know this to be true. Help us to see it this evening, and may we have understanding. May you give us understanding by your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a little bit of background getting into this. Okay, so now we pick it up in chapter 1, verse 10. And Paul, after having talked about the gospel, which I've just recapped, and getting into this letter, he says in verse 10, and this is so important for those of you who may recognize that you are a people pleaser. If you're a people pleaser, if you've been identified as a person that cares a lot about what people think, you might be a cantankerous sort who doesn't care at all what people think. When I was younger, I definitely cared a lot about what people thought. Now that I'm older, I care very little about what people think. But I think that's something that happens over time as you become more confident in who you are and who God's called you to be. But many of us, all of us, have to deal with the fact that sometimes people don't like us. And you got to get over it if you're going to be effective, because we don't care so much about pleasing man. We care and are concerned about pleasing God. And that's what Paul says in verse 10 when he says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And he's going to launch into his testimony, but the first thing he makes clear is that he understood that seeking God's approval superseded or was more important than pleasing men. You have to make a decision as a Christian. You have to make a decision as a human being to trust in Christ. But once you've made a decision to trust in Christ, you have to make a decision. Are you going to be more concerned about what people think or about what God thinks? Are you more concerned about pleasing God or pleasing men? Now, apparently, their desire, that is the Galatians' desire to please these teachers that had come in and twisted the gospel, their desire to please them motivated them to abandon the gospel. So when these people came in and said, "Oh, no, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep these rules and regulations. You need to become Jews." Their desire to please these teachers caused them to say, "Oh, okay." You know, there's nothing sadder than going to a church or even being exposed to a cult where you walk in the door and whatever the leaders say, people just do. Does that freak anyone out except for me? I wouldn't want to go to a church where, you know, the leaders come up and they say, "You know, your hair's a little too long. You need to get it cut." "Oh, okay." "You know, you shouldn't be wearing shorts because, you know, I don't want to." "You know, oh, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. God doesn't love you if you have a nose ring." Sorry, Anthony. Where's Anthony? You know, like, you know, the truth is there are people who would say things like that, you know, and there are people who say things like that. And I'm so appreciative of conservative churches because they do stick to the word of God. But many times, this is like the nonconformist in me, you know, the rock and roller in me, who never would have been welcomed in one of those churches and probably never would have gotten saved if I attended a church like that. I was fortunate enough to find Calvary Chapel, which was founded by hippies. So I was cool. I was all right. You know what I mean? Because honestly, we put the emphasis on your heart for God, not on whether or not you wear shorts or sandals or whether you have an earring. And it was very important, or whether your hair was long. It was very important for me personally. I just share this for myself, that I find myself in a church that doesn't focus on those types of things. I don't discount the churches that do. But if I went to a church where I had to wear a tie in church, or I couldn't wear shorts or sandals or something like that, I would have walked out the door. I'm just going to be honest. I would have walked out the door. It would have been not conducive for me to come to Christ. Now, here's the truth. The Bible doesn't talk about those things that I mentioned there, like earrings and nose rings and hair length and all that kind of stuff. Well, it talks about it in some ways, but not in the way that's being enforced in some churches. So for me, I was so grateful to find myself in a church in New York City that celebrated freedom in Christ. Now, that's not freedom to sin, but that's freedom from sin. That's freedom to serve God. If I didn't find myself there, I don't know where I would be. So maybe we're not the church for everyone. But one of the things I know about our fellowship is that we welcome people as they are. And sometimes people are still caught up in sin. Sometimes people are still living in a way that's contrary to God's word. Oh, well, God will work in their hearts. We don't condone their sin. But listen, we love them as they are. God loves us as we are. So when we talk about the theme of this book, Freedom in Christ, it's important to remember that's what Paul was celebrating in his own life. And he makes it clear, I'm not trying to please men anymore. I'm trying to please God. And he makes it clear to them because these people had fallen into this trap of trying to please God by what they do. Now, Paul's motivation, and he was a Pharisee, which was a very religious conservative. Okay? He was a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee. And his motivation as a Pharisee had been extremely similar to these believers, these people that came into the church in Galatia and tried to pervert the gospel. He had been caught up in that very same religious system, and it had blinded him to the truth. And he was seduced away from receiving God's grace by the law and by his peers and what other people thought about him for much of his life. This was Paul's past. Have you noticed that sometimes the thing that we struggle with infuriates us when we find it hurting others? That is, if you struggle, like Paul struggled here, with legalism, and you see someone else caught up in it, you get really angry about it. It infuriates you because it's a weak spot in your life, and you hate to see someone else suffering that as well. And that's very true. I think that sometimes the thing that we struggle with infuriates us when we find it hurting others because we know the damage it can do. Paul knew about legalism more than anyone else. He knew. He was a Pharisee. So seeing these precious people who were celebrating their freedom in Christ suddenly being told what to do, how to live, that they needed to become Jews, live a different life, oh, it broke his heart. He could now care less what these legalists or anyone else thought about him or his ministry. By the way, when you get to a place in your life, as a young person or an older person, where you don't care what other people think about you, you have now experienced freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ allows you to live for God and not for others. Now, we care about others, we serve others, but when someone says, what kind of a weirdo are you? You go to church in the week, on Wednesday you go to church, and you say, you can do whatever you want on Wednesday, I go to church, who cares? But if you're one of those people that, I don't want anyone to know I'm a Christian, I don't want anyone to make fun of me, then, Paul would say this to us. The Spirit would say this to us. If you truly want to be free to be who God's called you to be, the very first thing you have to abandon is what other people think of you. You have to get to a place where you don't care about that. Now, that's not to say you're rude or you're mean. It's just what God wants from our lives is simply more important. Now, I've found this. Young people, I was just talking to a young person last night who's beginning to learn this. Young people have to make their own decisions. They have to come to a place where they start to do what they want with their lives. And sometimes young people start to do what they want with their lives, and it's not what God wants. And then they start to learn, I'm going to do with my life what God wants. And that's a process, especially with young people who've grown up in the church. That is a good thing. When young people begin to question things, and they come to the conclusion that pleasing God is better than pleasing men. But we have to let them get there. They have to ask the questions so that they can answer them or that God can answer them. We can't just tell people what to do. And especially with young people, I think it's extremely important that we give them the freedom. Remember, this book is entitled, or the theme of this book, Freedom in Christ. We give them the freedom to figure it out. That doesn't mean we condone everything they do. But believe me when I say this, if you tell a young person they have to go to church, they have to do a certain thing, they have to stop doing another thing, and you try to live your faith through them, it has a very negative effect. That doesn't mean what they're doing is right, but we have to give them the freedom to figure out what's right within reason. So I find that the thing that we struggle with infuriates us when we see it hurting others. And for me, I get really upset as well when I see people being told things by pastors and leaders, you can't dance anymore. Listen, if you choose to dance or not, it's between you and the Lord. You can't do that. You can't do that anymore. You can't do this anymore. Wait a minute. Is that really where we're supposed to be? Well, Paul, and of course, if the Bible says, you know, like for stealing, you can't steal anymore. Well, of course, stealing is a sin. That's a different conversation. I'm talking about lifestyle choices that have no bearing or are not affected whatsoever by what God's word teaches, like how long you wear your hair or whether or not you wear shorts might be a good example, or whether or not a woman wears jeans. Or I can't tell you how many times in the 80s I heard people, women, come to me and say, oh, I won't go to church anymore. Well, why won't you go to church? Well, I went to church and they wouldn't let me in. They wouldn't let you in? Well, I was wearing jeans and women have to wear skirts. Now, to me, that's ridiculous. But let's move on. So, he could now care less what these legalists or anyone else thought about him or his ministry. He was only concerned with God's approval on his life. He had abandoned his reputation, his beliefs, and his entire way of life after his conversion. He turned his back on legalism. And to be a servant of Christ meant that he rejected the approval of men. There is a scripture that I happen to like a lot. I'll read it for you. I don't usually do cross-references, but this is one that I happen to like and I think will be helpful. In Proverbs, and in chapter 29, and in verse 25, the writer of the book of Proverbs says here, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare or a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." That is not caught in the trap. And there are so many people caught in the trap of legalism. Let's pray that we're not among them. Now, the other thing he wants to make clear is that when he received this gospel of grace that preaches freedom in Christ, that he preached to them and then they abandoned, when these other people came in, he did not receive it from a book. He didn't receive it as a rabbi. He didn't receive it through someone else's teaching. He received it through direct revelation from God. And he says so in verse 11. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." That's really, really important that you understand what that means. That means that the things that were being taught by Paul, the things that he was teaching them, were from God and not some guy's idea of what it means to be a Christian. Why is that important? Because there are a lot of people that will tell you what it means to be a Christian, but it's not the direct revelation of God. So, for example, someone tells you, you can't do this or you can't do that, ask them to show you in the Word of God where it says that that's the way you should live. And many times they'll say, well, in the historical church, you know what? The historical church had a lot of problems. So I'm not going to rely on the historical church. A lot of problems. Like they killed each other problems. You know what I'm saying? So when you're talking to me about things that we should or shouldn't do that are ancillary or secondary issues, you got to bring me to the Word of God. You've got to show me where it's pleasing to God for me to do that thing or not do that thing. You've got to bring me there. If you can show me, then I'll listen to what you're saying. Paul spoke through direct revelation. He was certainly accused of fabricating his gospel message. I think these guys came in and said, oh, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He just kind of made up this freedom to, you know, bring you guys into the church. But now that you're into the church, you really need to live like Jews. And he never said that. And God didn't ask that of them. He had received all of his former training as a rabbi from others. He had been taught many things about God's word by his teachers as a rabbi, as a Pharisee. But the gospel was revealed to him directly by God, and he understood it perfectly. He wasn't confused at all about what God had showed him. In fact, the miracles that accompanied his ministry validated the gospel that he preached. You see, the thing about an apostle is an apostle in the early church spoke with the divine authority of God, and he spoke with direct revelation from God. And people didn't know whether to trust that that was true until they saw an apostle heal, cast out demons, perform miracles. And then they knew that God was working through this apostle, that what he said was from God, that the miracles validated his ministry. And that was certainly true for Paul. Now, his conversion from a Pharisee who was actually a persecutor of the church, to an apostle was certainly a miraculous testimony. That testimony alone should have gotten people's attention. In fact, look at verses 13 through 14. He says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And he's making it clear to them that he was a staunch legalist until Christ got hold of him. In fact, these people did know all about his former years as Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi on a mission to destroy Christianity, locking Christians up, having them arrested, having them put to death. He was an up-and-coming Pharisaic rabbi with powerful influence within legalistic Judaism. He's on his way to Damascus to do what he had done in Jerusalem, lock up Christians and take them into custody for being betrayers of the faith, when God apprehended him on the road to Damascus. A blinding light came upon him. He heard the voice, and we talked about this last week. Christ spoke to him and said, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Or Saul, Saul, because he wasn't Paul yet. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." And at that point, Paul's whole life changed. Again, we talked mostly about this last week, but his whole life had changed. A miraculous testimony. You ever know someone like that? They went from being like a drug dealer to being a Bible student. Someone that went from being a brawler, or someone who went from being someone who just was like wicked and evil, hateful, maybe even a terrorist, and now they're serving Christ. Maybe a murderer or a thief, and now they're serving Christ. You know, I tell you what, we do the, you know, first Friday testimonies over at Herman's house, and I'm always amazed when I hear a testimony like that, you know, how somebody comes from such a crazy, off-the-wall background, and now they're serving God and going to church. You know what it does for me? It makes me realize, it reminds me, I should say, that God is real. The power of Christ is there to change us through the power of the Spirit. Amen? When you hear a testimony like that, it really encourages you. Well, Paul's testimony, he was essentially a terrorist in a sense. He's going in and killing people and locking people up. He was there condemning as the prosecutor the first Christian martyr in the Bible, Stephen. So this guy is now a Christian? Yeah, God is real. God is real. His calling, though, had absolutely nothing to do with the will of man. In fact, no one really witnessed successfully to Paul. It's not as if Paul heard a great message. You know, he went to a Billy Graham rally and, you know, he heard Greg Laurie, or, you know, someone presented the gospel and he heard the four spiritual laws, received the chick track and said, "You know what? This is true." That's not what happened with Paul. In fact, read what it says with me in verse 15. It says, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." What he's telling us here is that God had set him apart even before he was born in this world. Did you see that? I like the way he says that. But when God, who set me apart from birth, by the way, in the ancient mind, and you can even see this translation in the margin of the NIV, it says, "from my mother's womb." The ancient world still believes and thinks of birth as beginning at conception. So from the mother's womb, that's really, birth is really when you're formed in your mother's womb. So he's saying when he was still being formed in his mother's womb, God called him. You know, Jeremiah said the same thing. Jeremiah said the very same thing in his book, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. In fact, in the book of Judges, we know that was true of Samson and was true of Samuel, was true of others. God called this man before he was even born. I got news for you. God called you, if you believe in him and you're one of his children, God called you from the foundations of the earth. That is, even before your mother was born. Even before the man and woman called Adam and Eve were born or created or made. So you need to understand something. God has his hand on you. God has his hand on, or had his hand, or has his hand on Paul. He has his hand on me. And it's God's will to reveal himself to us. And he revealed himself to Paul. In fact, God took hold of him against Paul's own will. God did not lead him to seek the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem, you know, to go to the leaders in the church. In fact, God led him into Arabia for 3 years so that he might receive the revelation from Jesus himself. He received revelations from God. Peter had conveniently interpreted the scripture in Acts chapter 1 in order to appoint someone named Matthias or Matthias. But that was to take the place of Judas. But God had already selected the 12th apostle, and his name was Paul, or Saul at the time. And he was similarly instructed for 3 years. Now, remember, when Jesus ministered on the earth, he ministered to his disciples, the apostles, for a little over 3 years. Apparently, the same was true of Paul. While he was in Arabia, God ministered to him because God had spoken to him directly, given him direct revelation. Paul's telling us now he received his training in ministry through direct revelation while he was in Arabia. Now, we don't know much about what happened there other than he was in Arabia for 3 years and God gave him this direct revelation. Shared with him the truth of the gospel that he submitted to after God apprehended him. Now, God would eventually lead him to return to those familiar places in his past. Now, I'm going to say something. Because if God does a work of sanctification, that is cleansing in your life, one of the first things you're going to find, he's going to lead you back to familiar places in your past. You can't just move on through life without dealing with or reconciling some of the things from your past. So here's what happened. Paul was an angry, cantankerous, hateful persecutor of the church. So what is the first thing God does? He brings him out into the wilderness for 3 years, properly instructs him through direct revelation. But the very next thing we know from verse 17 is that Paul returned to Damascus where he had planned to persecute the scattered church. You see, people left Jerusalem to hide in Damascus, in Syria. And Paul went to Damascus to get them. So the first thing God does is leads him back to Damascus, the place he had gone to persecute the church. And then after that, he returned to Jerusalem where he had intensely persecuted the church. See, he had to face the people that he had persecuted. He had to reconcile with them that he had been changed. And he had to go back to Jerusalem and those people in Damascus who supported him persecuting the church. They needed to see that he was different. One of the first things I did when I first came to Christ is I went back to my church. I grew up going to the Episcopal Church. And so I went back to the Episcopal Church to let people know that God had changed my life. Now, I had attended church my whole life, but Christ was not in my heart. I didn't belong to him in the way that I do now. I wasn't saved. That doesn't mean I didn't know about God. It doesn't mean that I didn't care what God thought. It just meant that I didn't have a personal relationship with God. So what I did was I went back and spoke to the people that I had gone to church with my whole life and let them know I now have a personal relationship with God. I was a little disappointed when someone said to me, the choir director said to me, "Now listen, don't get carried away." I was a little disappointed. But generally it was a positive reception that I had given my life to Christ. I really didn't go back because I was looking for a church again where I could be encouraged in my relationship with God and not told to, you know, not go overboard or, you know, not get too crazy, you know. But anyway, so I found that it was important for me to start to go back. I started to talk to my friends and I started to talk to those people at work. And, you know, where I had been an enemy of Christ in many ways, I went to those people and I told them that I was now a child of God, that my heart belonged to Christ, that he had apprehended me and that I had accepted him as my personal Lord and Savior and that I belong to him now. And I remember the response I got from my coworkers. They laughed. They thought that I was mocking them, the ones that were Christians, because I had mocked them. And my coworkers thought that I was actually making fun of them, not that I was telling the truth. And then when I said, "Listen, I want to do Bible study. We do Bible study on Wednesday night. We should do a Bible study here at work." You know, they started to think, "Is this real? Is this actually happening?" And then slowly but surely, people started to see this guy's different. He's not the same person he used to be. I had to go back and show people that my life had changed. Paul had to do the same. We do as well. So he goes to Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem, where he intensely persecuted the church. And then he returns to Cilicia. He goes back to Tarsus, where he had grown up as an extremely zealous and bigoted man. They needed to see that he was different as well. And I'm going to tell you something. I think God will lead you back to the places where you've grown up, or the places, those familiar places in your past, to use you as a testimony to those people that maybe you've hurt, those people that thought you were some kind of strange weirdo, that they'll understand now you belong to God. Amen? Well, that's what happened. It says here, as we've already read in verse 17, he said, I was went immediately into Arabia and then later returned to Damascus. And it says in verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem. Those churches of Judea that are in Christ, they only heard the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me, mostly because he wasn't persecuting them anymore. The thing that I find here really interesting is how God led Paul back to all of the places in his past, starting with the place he had most recently been, Damascus, then Jerusalem, and ultimately to Cilicia, to Syria. That's where Tarsus, his hometown, was, where he grew up, and everyone knew him as a legalistic, angry, hateful, bigoted man, and now he's preaching the gospel of God's love and grace. That has an impact. He did eventually confer with Peter and James in Jerusalem. He tells us this, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Now, he certainly didn't require their approval or blessing, as he was in no way less called by God, but he simply made himself available to exercise his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He communicated with them. He made himself available. But unfortunately, they were not immediately interested in partnering with him to reach the Gentiles. He had a heart to reach the Gentiles, and they're like, we know who you were just a couple years ago, and we're not really sure if we can trust you. You know, I'm sure they had reservations. And, of course, what he wanted to do was a little bit scandalous. He wanted to minister to Gentiles, which is crazy for a Pharisaic, bigoted rabbi. Think about it this way. Let's say someone was, what do they call them, those the heads of the KKK, Imperial Wizard. Okay, let's just say that a person was an Imperial Wizard, one of the top guys in the KKK, or someone involved in the those hateful white, you know, supremacy type things. And then they become a Christian, okay, after they've been hateful towards Jews and African Americans, anybody that's different than them. And now they want to go, and you know who they want to minister to? Jews and African Americans. Imagine how those communities would respond and react. They might be a little suspicious, would you agree? Yeah. So that's kind of what's going on here. You know, it was intense. But he ventured out to fulfill his calling. And he started out in his native city of Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. Let's look at, it says right there in verse 21, later I went to Syria and Cilicia. Again, that's where he's from. I think that it's important to see that he wasn't called to minister in Jerusalem, but God used him mightily in Syria, Cyprus, Turkey, other nations. He probably was ministering in Cilicia when his friend Barnabas sought for him. In fact, Barnabas sought him out and brought him to the first Christian church, which was in Antioch in Syria. Now, the reason I say it was the first Christian church, it was the first church mostly comprised or composed of Gentiles. And they called, the book of Acts tells us, that they called the Christians there, or they called the believers there, Christians. At that church in Antioch, they called them Christians there first. The first time people were called Christians. Before that, they were just Jews who had come to Christ. They were sometimes referred to as Nazarenes. They were sometimes referred to as being of the way. They were sometimes referred to as, you know, believers in Christ. But they weren't really called Christians until they were called Christians in Antioch in Syria. And isn't it interesting that that's where Paul ended up? He ended up among the very people he hated and despised. And what's interesting is the very people that supported him in the past hated and despised him because they felt like he had betrayed them. He went from like one side to the other so quickly that the people that supported him in the past just couldn't wrap their brains around the fact that this guy was now a Christian. You know, those types of testimonies are so encouraging to me. So he was considered a blessing by the church in Jerusalem, even though he didn't minister there, just because he wasn't there. The blessing to the church in Jerusalem was, hey, he's no longer persecuting us. Isn't that great? Praise God. Well, we don't want him here, but we're just glad he's not here, and we're glad that he's no longer persecuting us. They praise God because of me. Now, the thing that's interesting here, and I think we'll just close there, I want to apply this to our hearts. The thing about this first chapter, and we'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week, the thing that's important to understand is Paul is sharing his testimony for a reason. He's going to go on to talk next week, we'll see this. He's going to talk about how the apostles approved of his ministry, and he's going to even share some tough words he had with Peter on the subject of freedom in Christ. But the purpose of chapter 1 is to establish that God did an incredible work to deliver Paul from the very legalism that these people had embraced. God delivered him from religiosity. God delivered him from trying to earn God's favor by good works. God delivered him from that. So he was especially intolerant of people coming into a church he planted and starting to tell people what they should and shouldn't do to please God. He was very concerned that the people he loved so much not fall into a trap of trying to please men or trying to follow rules and regulations. Now, here's the thing. This is our application for tonight. How many of us, while we might say we believe in a gospel of grace where God loves us unconditionally, how many of us, when we sin or we fail to be the people that God has called us to be, feel like God no longer loves us the way he did before? Probably every single one of us here. You fail. You yell at somebody. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. You show them one particular finger on your hand. And you think, oh, that's it. I can't go to Bible study tonight. I got to put in at least a week of penance. I got to live really well before I go back to church because, God doesn't want me there until I make it right. I think a lot of us, our relationship with God, though we may not admit to it, is very much based on how we assess ourselves. That is, we look at our lives and we say, well, I'm doing really well. I've been reading my Bible all week. I haven't sinned in a particular way. I haven't gotten angry. I haven't lusted. I haven't stolen anything. I've been good. Everything's going well. I feel really close to God. Oh, my goodness, my life is so wonderful. I can go to church and praise God. And then something happens. Again, someone cuts us off, and we lose our mind, and we use words that have no place in church. And then it's Bible study, and we're like, I don't know if I can go to church. I don't know how God feels about me. You know what you're doing? The very same thing that the Galatians did. You're starting to think that God approves of you based on your actions, or that his love is somehow affected by whether or not you're perfect or not. If God loved us on the basis of us being perfect, he wouldn't love any of us. If God's love wavered based on how well we lived for him or whether or not we sinned, boy, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? But God loves us. His grace is unconditional. Once you understand that you can't really do anything to make God love you more or less, once you really understand that God's love is ever-present, eternal, and unconditional, it doesn't make you want to go, oh, good, I can sin all I want now. It actually motivates you to live for God. It breaks your heart. When you really consider that, it says, you know what, how can I do this to a God who loves me? You know, if you love somebody, you don't go out of your way to hurt them. You don't go out of your way to defy them or do something that you know they wouldn't be pleased by. Love is the greatest motivator of personal holiness that you can possibly embrace. So if you want to live for God, love God. If you have failed, look for God's love. The freedom we have in Christ is, again, talked about. We've just scratched the surface here in chapter 1. Talked about so much in this book so that we'll understand we have the freedom in Christ, such freedom that we can love God. We can even fail and God still loves us. God doesn't stop loving us just because we're not the people that we expect ourselves to be, let alone the people he's called us to be. Paul was a train wreck. Paul's life was a mess. If Paul didn't forget those things which were behind, if he didn't look back on his life and say, look, some of the people I'm going to be preaching tonight are the relatives of people I had put to death. If he wasn't able to put that behind him, he would have been no good for God. God couldn't have used him. He had to, as he said to the Philippians, I forget those things which are behind. I press forward to the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. He had to recognize, I am in Christ now. All things have gone. The new has come. Amen. So here's what I have to say to you. Maybe you have a past. Or maybe that past has been coming back at you, you know? Here's the thing. God doesn't see us based on who we are. He sees us based on being in Christ. He sees us as perfect in Christ because of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. That's what it means to be saved by grace, by faith, and not from works, lest anyone should boast, as he wrote to the Ephesians. And I know what you're thinking, because I'm like that too. Yeah, but I shared this on Sunday. Be careful where you put your butt. Yeah, but no, there's no yeah, but God loves you. What are you going to do with that? My prayer for us is that what we'll do with that is let it motivate us to serve him and to acknowledge and understand that his love for us is unconditional and that we don't need to do anything to earn God's love because God loves us supremely. We need to only respond to his love by serving him, living for him, and sharing that love with others. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. And as we unpack the book of Galatians and we start to see that Paul's heart was broken because these people had lost sight of that truth. Lord, may we be reminded of your love for us as we study this book. May we be set free from legalism, not freedom that would give us the ability to sin or give us the freedom to sin, but a freedom from sin and the power of sin and a freedom that will allow us to love you properly. May we never have an attitude where what we do and say doesn't matter, but may we understand that even if we do and say the wrong things, it doesn't affect your love for us. A lot of people are afraid of this kind of freedom. Many churches won't preach it because they're afraid people go hog wild. But we know the truth, that your love constrains us. It motivates us. Your love actually makes us more like you. And the freedom you give us is freedom to become more like you. Lord, help us that we might live our lives for you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.